Well, as many of you know, my lovely wife over here, Jody, is a middle school science teacher. And she recently told me a story about one day when she was relatively new to teaching, and she was in the middle of a lesson when one of the students was curious to explore more into a certain topic. I think it was yeast reproduction. And she had a decision to make. Part of her wanted to just, no, we don't have time for that. Let's continue on with our lesson. But in the end, she decided that she would give that student some leeway to research that topic on his own and then to lead a class discussion on that topic. And in the end, all the students had the opportunity to do the same. Jody says the whole course of her career changed that day. Before, she wouldn't have thought that middle school students were capable of handling that kind of freedom the way that they did. But when she gave them a little bit of authority, it greatly enhanced their learning experience. Authority can be a very powerful thing if it is delegated in the right way and used wisely. But on the other hand, misusing authority has the potential to squelch growth and even lead to oppression. Now, we spent the last 10 weeks speaking on the topic of authority, what it means, how it's wielded, and most of all, how it's transformed by Jesus Christ. So this is the last week of that series, and so to bring it full circle, I'm just going to kind of recap some of the lessons of this series and then get to the what I call so what part of the discussion. If authority really is what Jesus says it is, how does this affect life and church and relationships inside of this body? And how does that affect our relationships outside the body with the world? Now, when I hear the word authority, I admit I still generally default to the idea of control. Generally, control that is delegated from someone else more powerful than I am. And so when I think about authority being in my own hands, I generally think about how I can keep hold of it or gain more of it. But when I think about authority in the hands of others, I think my impulse is kind of to think about how I can get out from under it or maybe just decide how much I can get away with ignoring it. Because authority is generally about control and power, and who doesn't want more control for themselves? Have you ever called a tech support line, maybe the question about your account, and they say, I'm sorry, I'm not authorized to give out that information? They're not authorized because they don't have the authority, so you have to go up their pay grade to talk to their supervisor, someone who does have that authority. Authority is a commodity that is in demand. We want more of it, but usually it's in short supply. If you want to get anything done, you have to talk to someone in authority. We want authority because all humans crave control. And feeling a lack of control is what leads to fear and worry and stress. And even after all these sermons, that is still kind of my default picture of authority, that it's about control and power. And so I realize I have some more work to do to change the way I think about this word. Because authority is not about power and control, at least not in the church. There's a verse that we've read each week of this series, I think, because it's a central piece of wisdom about power and authority and leadership. And we need to keep hearing it because it can take a while to sink in. The verse is in Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them, the disciples, to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus says there is such a thing as greatness in his system, but it isn't defined by how many people you control under you. Nor does Jesus even blast the idea of wanting to become great. He says, you want to be great? Awesome. Here's how it's done. It's not about gaining power or control, but it's about self-sacrifice. Rather than a hierarchy of power and control going downward through the ranks, were actually meant to picture an inverted hierarchy of service going upward. And, by the way, have we fully come to grips with the thought that the King of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of everything, Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, became a man and came to earth in order to serve us? That alone should give us tremendous pause and an example that we should follow. Jesus' commitment to this service is shown in John 13, proving that Jesus practiced what he preached. John 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet, which, by the way, is an especially disgusting task in their culture, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Now, if there were anyone in the universe who deserved to be served, it's Jesus Christ. He is undoubtedly at the top of the hierarchy. And yet he shows that being served is not what power is really about. Truly great people don't need to be served. Truly great people understand that service is what we are made for. And this is, of course, in contradiction to the picture that we have, the common image of kings and pharaohs sitting on their thrones, being fed grapes and fanned by a mass of servants. They're in control, and so they get to tell people what to do. Now, we don't really see our kings and leaders being fed grapes anymore, but is it really any different? People in power get to call the shots, and without fail, they like to be in control. But this is not the way of things in God's kingdom. Jesus' way is just the opposite. And it's not that Jesus' way is backwards. Ours is. Our way is backwards. Our way is upside down. We've just gotten so used to it. Powerful people controlling those under them, that it just seems normal now. And so we need to redeem this word authority, to wrestle it out of this worldly way of thinking. Because when I hear the word authority, I still tend to think about power and control and prestige. And yet this should not be a reality in the church. Interestingly, the word authority occurs a lot in the New Testament, but never as a thing that a believer holds over another human being. Having authority isn't about being over others. Now, in the Bible, Jesus is often said to have authority. He's said to have authority to forgive sins and to cast out demons and to teach about God. And ultimately, Jesus has authority over the whole world. And not only that, but the Bible also says that in the non-Christian world, the civil government is also said to have authority over others. Romans 13, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Well, that's fascinating that Paul, of all people, who had been severely abused by the civil authorities at every level, nonetheless recognizes its legitimate place in God's order of things. Paul sees that the authority of the world and the local governments instituted by God, and thus we are to respect them, so long as we can do that without disobeying God. But authority is never used in the New Testament as anything that a church leader has over anyone else. And this is not surprising, given what we just read in Matthew 20. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. It shall not be so among you." Jesus isn't just talking about misuse of power, but wielding power and control over others at all. Jesus isn't just saying, "Don't let power go to your head." He's saying, "Don't wield power at all." You can't serve someone while you're controlling them. The church structure is not to look at all like worldly power structures. And yet, the word authority does not disappear from the Bible. Jesus does impart authority to the disciples. Authority over whom? Luke 10, 17. After Jesus had sent out the 72 disciples, they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Followers of Jesus are never granted any authority over other humans, but we are granted authority over evil. But even Jesus says that this kind of authority is nothing compared to the privilege of getting to be with God for eternity. So keep this verse in mind. We're going to come back to it. But for now, the point is, do we have authority over evil? Yes. Do we have authority to control other people? No. So now that we've recapped what authority is not, we still need to talk about what authority is in the church. Because the church is not completely without structure. There is, of course, such a thing as church leadership, and we churchgoers have a responsibility to that leadership, and vice versa. So while we can say 100% that authority in a church is not about power or control, but about service, we still need to explore how this authority plays out in the church structures. Specifically, if authority isn't about telling others what to do, why do we find Paul in the New Testament telling others what to do? I think there's a way that church leaders are meant to exercise their responsibility for others while still being true to what Jesus said in Matthew 20. So we're going to do a quick survey of church leadership as taught in the New Testament, and I think we'll see that it's perfectly in line with God's notion of true authority. So the New Testament has just a few titles that are used to refer to church leaders, and one is the term elder, which just means old person, and it's inherited from Judaism before it. Ancient tribalistic societies generally looked to their old folks for guidance, and the church simply adopted that. If you were smart enough in life to make it to old age, you probably had some wisdom to impart, and so these societies generally looked to their old folks for leadership. The Greek for elder, by the way, is the word presbyter, as in the Presbyterian church, so you know that word. Now, 1 Peter 5:2 informs elders that their job is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, this call to shepherd led to elders being called pastors, which is the Latin for shepherd. And the call to exercise oversight led to elders being called overseers. The Greek for this, by the way, is episkopos, as in the Episcopal Church. The analogy of oversight is that of a lifeguard who is literally able to see over or oversee the pool because of their vantage point on that tall chair thingy. So elders slash overseers slash pastors are one type of church leader in the Bible. But in Acts chapter 6, another level of church leadership is invented, namely the deacons, which is literally table waiters, who are charged with more practical matters of church service in order to free up the apostles for their duty of preaching and teaching. Now, the very fact that the church was free to invent this new kind of leader tells me that we also have the freedom to structure our church leadership as we see fit, which we have done. North Park has elders, but then also a pastor with different responsibilities, and then also a church council with ministry team leaders. There's all kinds of different leadership in a church, and they are all governed by Jesus' call to understand authority rightly. And that is, as Jesus said, not to wield authority in order to control others. But in the New Testament, we do find leaders giving commands to people under their care. A lifeguard has to do this sometimes, don't they? The lifeguard generally does not interfere with the life of the pool until they see someone doing something dangerous or someone in danger. And then they're the boss. They say, clear the pool, and you get out of the pool. But it's not a power play. The lifeguard is not being controlling or selfish. They're serving the pool goers. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, I did a New Testament word search of the word authority and elder and words about giving orders. And I admit, I was a bit surprised to find that most of the letters in the New Testament do not mention church leadership structure or mention authority at all. We never hear Paul say, oh, just obey your leaders. Do whatever they tell you to do. No, he writes long letters directed at the people themselves. But there are a few spots where we do find explicit commands to respect the hierarchy of the church. For instance, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So even though we're not or they are not in positions of authority over us, we are nonetheless called to obey them and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. Leadership is watching out for others. Do not obey any leader who is not first and foremost caring for the souls of people. In another place, 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul has to tell this beleaguered church, "For this reason, I write these things to you while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me." Well, that sounds pretty harsh. I mean, although clearly his heart is to not have to be severe with them, Paul is, in fact, ready to lay down the law if he needs to. Why? What is the purpose of the authority that he has? The authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Do not obey any leader who tears down. The only quote-unquote authority that Paul has is that which builds up, not that which controls or tears down. Paul will be as severe as he has to for the health of the Corinthian church. In fact, if you follow the story of the church at Corinth through the two letters, Paul is worried that he was actually previously too lenient and some problems were not nipped in the bud sooner. So now Paul is ready to do what he has to as an elder for the sake of building up. But he's not exercising his authority for his own sake. And Paul knows how to issue direct commands when he needs to. He's usually not so blunt, but listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother or sister who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Now, if you're not familiar with these events, the Thessalonian church had a problem with people who wouldn't work and were just mooching off of others. Paul seems pretty harsh to command the church to simply disassociate with such people who still refused to work. But how did Paul issue this command to them? How did he teach the principle of work? Next verse. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you." Paul did not just give orders from the pulpit. He gave them an example to imitate by working hard himself. Do not obey any leader who is not practicing what they preach and leading by example. In the end, we don't submit to leaders because their authority makes them powerful. We never obey out of fear, and we never submit because of force. Now, as a side note, 90% of church splits and arguments about leadership would be removed if we had a healthy view of authority. Because most of the time, arguments about church leadership come down to the question, who's in charge? Who gets to have control? But authority and leadership are not about control. They're about helping others be who they were called to be in Christ. And if that's what church leadership is about, then this transforms our fear about who has the authority. The same also works for marriage dynamics. We often tend to look at the biblical passages about husband and wife roles and assume the question is about who's in charge, who has the power. But when we realize that biblical relationships aren't supposed to have a power dynamic like that, it transforms the discussion. In the end, we are to submit to church leaders because their authority makes them responsible for our well-being. Out of respect for their office and their task, we submit to them to help them care for our souls. Now, so far, this has actually been just kind of a side discussion about church leadership as it relates to authority, but it's not the meat of what I want to get to today. Because church leadership is not really where the topic of biblical authority should be centered. And that's because church leaders with titles like pastor or elder or deacon or council person are not the only people who have authority in the church. Every one of us does. Authority doesn't just exist up there, up the hierarchy. We common folk at the bottom are used to authority being held by the people up the ladder, up the chain of command, but the reality of authority in the Bible is not just that the top brass are not supposed to misuse their authority, but that they don't have a monopoly on authority at all. The real activity of the church doesn't take place up there, but in every rank of the church. Peter tells us in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, this isn't being directed at the church leadership. It's being directed to the people of the church. God is building us together to be priests, doing the priestly work of offering sacrifices, which under Jesus aren't animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament priests acted as mediators between the people and God by means of the sacrifices that they offered. Now, we all are also priests, all of us, being mediators between a spiritually cold and afraid world and the God who loves them. This is the authority given to us. Paul says to the Ephesian church, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints, that's us, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God gave these offices, these leaders, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to the church in order to build us up so that we can do the work of ministry, being priests and ministering to people in the world in various ways. Jesus' final words to his disciples before he left the planet. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why does Jesus preface this by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me"? The implication is that Jesus is delegating this authority to the disciples, and that this authority manifests itself in their responsibility to tell others about Jesus. In John 20:21, Jesus says, "As their Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And thus, as God gave Jesus authority, Jesus gives it to us as he commissions us. The clear idea is that as we continue the work of Jesus, we thus share in his authority. John 14:12 says, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do." Jesus' human presence might be gone from the earth, but his authority is not. We can do even greater things than Jesus. Did you know that? Whoever believes in me. So that means he's not just talking about the miracles that the apostles did. Whoever believes in me. If you are a Christian, you have the authority to outstrip even Jesus in the cool things you can do in his name. So as I contemplate this commission from Jesus, I thought of a helpful way to help me think more biblically about this word authority. If you're like me and you still tend to think of power or control or prestige when you hear authority, try this with me. Now, this word isn't an exact parallel, but I think it can help get in the right headspace, and that word is permission. So let's try it. For example, Matthew 9:6 says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But you don't need power to forgive sins. You don't need control to forgive sins. So let's replace it with the word permission. The Son of Man has permission to forgive sins. Well, that kind of makes sense. John 10:17, Jesus says, "I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Again, you don't need power or control to lay down your life. But if we read it, "I have permission to lay down my life," well, that makes a little more sense. Let's try that again, but with another word that I think helps round out the definition of authority, and that's responsibility. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has responsibility on the earth to forgive sins. That adds a little different flavor. Or I have the authority to lay down my life, or I have the responsibility to lay down my life. Or take Jody's science students. When she suggested that they lead the class about their topic of interest, she gave them authority, not only in the sense of permission to lead a class discussion, but the responsibility that comes with it. Andy Crouch, as Aaron has quoted many times, defines authority as the capacity for meaningful action in the world. This capacity equals permission plus responsibility. And this is actually the very thing that was given to us when mankind was first created in God's image. This is what it means to be in the image of God, to have the capacity to reflect him and to represent him in the world. It entails not only permission to be an ambassador for God, but the responsibility to be an ambassador for God. This is the same idea as being priests. We were created to do good in the world on God's behalf. God has already empowered us to do that by the very way we were designed, being made in his image. But as you know the story, we as a species despised that purpose and we went astray from God. And that's why Jesus had to die for us, to redeem us, to renew us, so that we could again take hold of this purpose. And then as believers, we are given the Holy Spirit in our lungs that provides us with everything we need to accomplish this goal. Jesus had authority to forgive sins. So do we. Did you know that? As God's ambassadors, we can do the very same thing. People around us in the world are drowning in crushing guilt and shame, not knowing there is a Savior just waiting to take it away and embrace them with loving arms. We have the authority to declare sins forgiven in Jesus' name. And all we need to do to unleash this capacity, this authority, is realize that we have the empowerment, the permission, and the responsibility to do good for others for the sake of Jesus Christ. Empowerment, permission, responsibility, purpose. God has commissioned us to be a source of light in the world by reflecting God, the true light, like a mirror. Now, the last time I was up here, I was talking about the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. The religious leaders of Jerusalem were being indicted by this parable that indicated they were kind of like the second son who said he would go out and do what his father asked him, but he did not go do it. Jesus is accusing the Jerusalem leadership of trying to use superficial religious ritual to kind of manipulate God into giving them control over their enemies, but they cared nothing for what God actually required of them in terms of justice and mercy. Everything we do here at church, the gathering, the Bible study, the praise, the mutual encouragement, the serving, if, like those priests, we see those things as just the means of manipulating God into giving us the things that we want, as Brownie points, that we expect God to reward us in this life, then this discussion about true authority will remain completely foreign. And that's because the thing that we humans really want is control, and that's actually the thing that we lay down when we embrace true authority. Authority is about what God has commissioned us to do for the world, not what the world or God can do for us. But where do we get the wherewithal to put this kind of authority into practice? I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes it takes everything I have just to get my son fed and the house cleaned and my work done. And then on top of that, God has all this authority that he wants me to steward. I'm just trying to get through my day. And now you're telling me that God needs me to go out evangelizing and minister to the brokenhearted or something? If that resonates with you, I have two suggestions. First of all, those other things that you have to do to get through your day are good things. You might remember that from our series on work. Your job and your housework and your rest and your play are good, godly things that God does not need or want you to neglect. Second, authority is not a checklist that God is giving you to do on top of all the other things you have to do. Authority is a capacity you have, a permission you have been granted, a responsibility which permeates every other thing. This authority is not a thing you do, it is a manner in which you do everything else. Yes, thinking more about how to share God's love with others in all the arenas of your day might very well change your life, but it will be a worthwhile, life-giving change. We look for authority in the power structures of the world, and in the church, but that's not where authority is to be found. Authority is to be found in our very identity as Christians. We ask God for authority, meaning control, but instead God gives us true authority, meaning purpose. Like so many things, what God gives us might not be what we wanted, but it's what we needed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this holy place, where we can be your body, a kingdom of priests. And so we just pray for your empowerment to do that. Be priests. God, I pray for each individual here as we go. Please bring to our minds how you would have us use this capacity for good in the world. Please give peace to our hearts that we might pass along this peace to others. We thank you for this commission that you've given us. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.